Our dear Father, we want to praise you that you are a speaking God and a listening God. And so we cry to you now for the help of your Spirit, that as we read and listen to your word, you might give us understanding of mind and of heart of all that you say, that you would speak to us through it, and that you would change us by it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have got a Bible then, I hope you've been able to turn to Psalm 5, continuing this little series in Psalm 1 to 8. And when you're there, I will read to us. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour, as with a shield. And it would be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's an outline on the next page of the notice sheet as well. And our theme this morning is confidence. Confidence. We know that some people seem to be born with it. Others have an overabundance of it, perhaps. Some can't ever seem to find it. But there's no doubt that confidence is a great tool for anyone seeking to get on in life. The essayist William Hazlitt said, "As is our confidence, so is our capacity." Mark Twain said, "All you need in this life is ignorance and confidence, and then success is sure." Someone else said, "With confidence, you've won before you've started." But the question is, confidence in what? And most of what we hear about is self-confidence. Norman Vincent Peale is the guy who wrote the best-selling self-help book, The Power of Positive Thinking. We hear his mantras everywhere. You have to believe in yourself. You have to have faith in your own abilities. That's certainly the message we're telling children and young people these days. Just believe in yourself and you can do anything and be anything and achieve anything. Which is, of course, absolute nonsense. Because if a class of 30 children all really believe that they're the best at maths in the class, 29 of them will always be wrong. And in any event, confidence is a very fragile thing. It can take years to build and be crushed in a few moments. Which is why one of the great reliefs of being a Christian is that at the most fundamental level, our confidence is not placed in ourselves and our own abilities, but in God, in his power, in his love. In our psalm this morning, we're meeting a king, David, who is full of confidence. We've been reading of his trials in Psalms 3 and 4 over the last few weeks. Today, he's groaning again, as we see in verse 1. He's still surrounded by enemies. They're lying about him. But despite all that, his confidence in who God is remains unshaken. So he's able to approach God and in prayer to commit everything about his situation to the Lord. And my aim this morning, I guess, is that like King David, we'll learn to take our own stand on the character of God and to pray well, even in the midst of our groaning. There's a lovely movement in the psalm. In verse 1, David is groaning. By verse 11, the people of God are singing for joy. And it's the truths that we learn about God in between that will inspire us to join in that song. We've got two main points today. The first is confident access to God. Confident access to God. We read verses 1 to 3 again. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. We're not given the details of the trial that David was facing. It may be that he's still on the run from his son Absalom as he was in Psalm 3. Whether that's right or not, the focus this time is less on his groaning and more on the confidence of his appeal to God. He's asking the Lord to listen to his words, to consider his inmost thoughts, to pay close attention to his cry. And he is absolutely sure that he will. It's not to say there's any presumption in David. Sometimes you hear people praying and all they're really doing is telling God what he ought to be doing, or treating him like a servant whose job it is to make the universe dance to the tune of our plans. Now, David is full of reverence. Did you see that in verse 2? David is the king, but he knows where the real power lies, and so he addresses the Lord as my king and my God. And he brings sacrifices to him every morning. So there's no sinful presumption, but there is confident expectation. He knows that the Lord hears his voice. And so he says at the end of verse 3, I watch. That word watch is so important in a number of prophets. It's a key expression of faith. David is saying, I know that you are going to act, Lord. So I'm going to say my prayers and sit back and watch you work. I guess on one level, David's confidence may surprise us. Remember, this is a man probably on the run, certainly a victim of slander and lies. Some of us will know from experience how unsettling that can be. But here's David, almost like someone waiting for a fireworks display to start. You know it's going to happen, you're just not sure exactly when. And so you sit and you look at the sky in anticipation. And that is David's watching, quiet, humble, expectant confidence in the Lord. And so the question is, what is the source of his confidence? And verses 4 to 7 give us two parts of the answer. He's confident his prayer will be heard first because God is just. Verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. There's a crescendo in the verses. The negatives of verse 4 are almost gentle. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. It builds rapidly in verse 5. The Lord actively hates all evildoers. And by verse 6, there's not just revulsion, but decisive action as the Lord judges and destroys. Maybe familiar with that saying, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. it's half right, and therefore it could mislead us. In one sense, God does love sinners. He loved us enough to send his one and only son to die so that whoever believes in him, even the most sinful, might not perish, but have everlasting life. But we need to set this verse 5 alongside that. There's no separation between person and act. God not only hates evil, but evil doers. And God is so holy, so pure, so good. It's almost like he has an allergic reaction to sin. It cannot even come into his presence. As verse 4 puts it, it may not dwell with him. Evil will always be an unwelcome guest in God's house. And the point is that God's loathing of sin is one of the reasons that David has confidence. His enemies are the boastful ones of verse 5. In their arrogance, they have set themselves up against God's king. In their deceit, they're telling lies about him. They're bloodthirsty. They have no respect for his person or his life. And David knows that the God of the Bible doesn't delight in that sort of wickedness. He abhors it. He will destroy it. So ultimately, David knows that evil will not triumph, that somehow he will be vindicated. It's not that David thinks he himself is perfect. In Psalm 143, verse 2, he pleads with God, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David knows that if the Lord marked our transgressions, none of us would stand. That if his character were on trial, he would be counted among the wicked and done for. But he knows too that his case with respect to those who are trying to kill him is right. And so he says his prayers, he sits confidently, and he waits, and he watches for the Lord to act. I want to suggest there's real comfort in that for us this morning. We live in a world that often delights in wickedness. Right now, the Scottish government is even trying to make it a criminal offence to say that sin is wicked. That's how far things have gone. Our media celebrates immorality with a passion. It's been encouraging to me this week then to remember that whatever our world is like, our God does not delight in evil. He will not ultimately let it triumph. It is a relief to remember it's not fundamentally our job to stem the tide of wickedness or to hold it to account. It's God's. We can say our prayers, preach the gospel, and watch. The second reason that David is so confident that his prayer will be heard is there in verse 7. It's because God is love. We read, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." There's a contrast there with verse 4, because evil might stand at the door of God's house and shout and knock, but he will never be allowed to enter. While for David, the doors are flung wide open. And that's because of God's love. Not just, you'll see, his love, but his steadfast love. And not even just his steadfast love, but the abundance of his steadfast love. This is God's faithful covenant love. The Lord that he revealed when he rescued his people Israel from the horrors of their slavery in Egypt. The love he revealed again as he led and guided them through the wilderness to Sinai, where he gave them his perfect law. The love that protected and preserved them from their own sin for centuries. Until finally, when the time was right, he revealed his abundant love decisively in his son Jesus, and then poured it into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Remember that in the first instance, the words of verse 7 are the words of God's King David. He is the one to whom God has given the right of access to his presence, and even then only by means of sacrifice. And so we're pointed forward to God's forever King, Jesus, the one who did enter once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing, says the writer to the Hebrews, an eternal redemption. As such, Christ is our trailblazer. He is the great pioneer. The point is that through his death and sacrifice, through his abundant love, he has opened up the gates of heaven so that in him and trusting in his death, we too can now enter into God's presence. We can draw near to him, says Hebrews, with a true heart and in the full assurance of faith. We can do it now in prayer as we bring to God our groaning and the injustices of our world. But on the day that Christ returns, we'll be able to do so physically as we enter God's eternal home in heaven. It's not presumptuous for us to say that, because our confidence isn't in ourselves and our abilities, but in Christ our King, in whom the superabundance of God's steadfast love is given to all who trust in him. By way of application, I just want us to encourage us really to stop and to remember the privilege of the status that we have in Christ as God's children and as followers of Christ. Left to ourselves, we would not love God. We would not walk in his ways. By nature and apart from Christ, we are the evil ones of verse 4. The boastful of verse 5, were those that the Lord must hate and who one day would have been destroyed. But in and through Christ, instead we can sing with the writer of Psalm 118, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so for us, as for David, our confident access to God leads to confident prayer. And that's our second point this morning, confident prayer to God. In a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 5 as well as our closing song. And what we have from the second half of Psalm 5 and what we have from verses 8 to 12 that we'll sing is a great example of how God's people should pray when God's king is opposed. We know that the Lord will not let evil triumph. We know that he will not abandon his people. We know that he will act. So we watch. And as we do, we ask him to do these three things. Number one, lead me. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Scottish writer Alexander McLaren wrote, the whole of the devout man's desires for himself are summed up in that prayer for guidance. All which the soul needs is included in these two. Access to God for the inner life that we read about in verse 7, and guidance from God for the outward. And David wanted godly guidance and direction. He wanted to be led by his righteous Lord so that he might himself walk in ways of righteousness. We don't know what lies his enemies were telling about him, but David wanted to be sure that they never had any just grounds for having a go at him. We may be reminded of the Apostle Peter's words. What good is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Or again, let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So this is a great prayer, not just for God's king, but for all of his people. And it is a great way to start the day, as David seems to be doing here. If you're anything like me, your own track record of living for Jesus Christ in your own strength isn't all that great. But with the Lord's help and by his grace, we can. So we can lay our day before him and pray, Lord, in all the tasks that lay before me, with all the people that I'll meet in every moment, lead me, Lord. Lead me not into temptation, but in your righteousness. Psalm 86 puts it, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And for me, this first prayer is just a great reminder of what really matters on any given day or in any given situation. Not my will, my success, my reputation, but my godliness. Paul says Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus famously said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. We could never do that on our own. So we pray, lead me, Lord, and I will follow. The second prayer is in verses 9 and 10. We're back to the enemies of God. David prays, Lord, please hold the guilty to account. Verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. I suspect that if there's any part of this psalm that might stick in our throat, it's this one. How do we feel about praying like this? It may help to remember a couple of things. First, can I ask you to remember how much you yourself hate evil? How much you hate it when people lie about you or treat you unfairly or use you for their own gain? How much you hate the injustice of the world? Think how you despair when you see more police brutality or seethe with righteous indignation when you read about cases of child abuse or sexual assault. How you wish that the wicked wouldn't get away with their crimes, but face justice. The reminder is that God feels the same. I hope that is a comfort to us this morning. And David is just praying for justice to be done. Second thing to remember is that it isn't a prayer about the innocent, but about the very definitely guilty. Not a prayer that hellfire and brimstone might rain down on a group of innocent bystanders, but that those who have set themselves against the express will of God and his king might bear the guilt that is rightfully theirs. For there is no truth in their mouth. In their inmost self, they seek destruction. Their throat is an open grave in the sense that they devour others for their own amusement and advancement. All charm on the outside, but theirs is a life of ruthless, insatiable self-centeredness. And so David prays in these three stages, Lord, may no aspect of their guilt go unnoticed and unpunished. They have an abundance of transgressions, just like the Lord has an abundance of steadfast love. And Lord, please mark every one of their transgressions. Make them bear their own guilt, O Lord. Give them no more and no less than they deserve. Then he prays, let them fall by their own counsels. May their schemes fall down around their ears. May they be hoist by their own petard. May their own lies catch them out. And finally, cast them out of your presence. They've chosen to rebel against you, the Lord of the covenant. So now bring the curse of the covenant upon them and expel them. You'll see the link back up to verses 4 to 6. David is just standing on the character of God and saying, Lord, be true to who you are. Finally, let your people sing. One writer says, in verse 11 here, as the psalm draws to a close, we come back into the sunshine. Verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. I do love this description of the way that God treats all his people. There's a place in 1 Samuel where David is covered, this word, or maybe better, encircled by his enemies. And the same word used here to say that the Lord encircles his people with a shield of his protection. You may think of an ancient soldier with a full body shield so that every part of him is protected and covered against the weapons and attacks of his enemies. Or maybe you'll think of a mother hen. And during lockdown, 3 or 4 different ducks from the burn in front of our house chose to have their ducklings in our back garden. I'd never seen it live before, but one minute you could see all the ducklings waddling around, and the next they disappeared. Not thankfully because the heron had got them, but because the mum had gathered them under her protective wings, hiding them. Psalm 91 says, for all your days and in every trial, the Lord will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is your shield, and in his Son, his blessing is upon you forever. And David's prayer then is just bang in line with God's saving purposes. He asks God to spread his protection over all of his people, just as he's promised to do. And he asks that we respond to God's salvation as we should. And you can feel that the tone is full of celebration. Remember, David's enemies are still all around him. But if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so we rejoice. And we sing for joy always. And we exult in God because we love his holy and glorious name. Friends, I want to say it's another great prayer for us this week. I think of a Christian friend in a really hard marriage at the moment. Another facing a serious and debilitating illness. Another regularly in tears over her children. Another who's been bereaved. Another being hated and attacked on social media because she spoke up for God's truth in public. Lord, protect them under your wings, and may they rejoice in you, absolutely confident in their access to you, standing in the salvation that they've received from you. May they be certain that you have not changed, that evil will not triumph, and that the blessings of heaven are guaranteed for them. And so may they ever sing for joy in you. For Lord, you bless the righteous. You cover them with favour as with a shield. So wonderful to be included in that number of the righteous, if we have trusted in our righteous Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the super abundance of your steadfast love that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus and poured into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can draw near to you in faith in whatever trial we endure and however our world treats your King. And so we pray these prayers that you've taught us this morning. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Hold the guilty to account. Yet at the same time, we praise you for delaying the day when you'll do that, to give more and more the chance to repent. And we pray that your gospel might speed forth and be honored right around the world this day. And that until you come, you might let your people sing. Protect them. Let them rejoice in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover us with favor as with a shield. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.